Chapter 9 of Joshua. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation, whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Eshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come and see you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we'll do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites. They did not kill them. That day, he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place that the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
Good morning. There were a couple of C's that you're meant to remember today. Firstly was the clock, which you seem to have been successful in. And the second one is the census, which if you're not successful, then someone will come and knock on your door in about 5 weeks' time, I hear. Joshua 9 and 10, if you could open up at the passage and follow through as I go through this particular text. A very important text, not an easy text in many ways, and something that we have to grapple with as Christians when we take the Bible seriously. I work with the European Christian Mission, and part of my job is to involve what is going on around the world and considering its impact on mission in Europe. To do this, I need to read as widely as possible and to subscribe to various Christian news gatherers who keep an eye on all of the things that are going on in the world and try and pull these things together, this information, into one place. And one thing is clear from the reports that I read, worldwide, the Christian church is facing major opposition. We can think of the obvious places like Pakistan and the Middle East, where the historic cultural Christian communities are facing wipeout in some places, and where some people, think about this, they have to go through security, like an airport, just to get into church. However, there are plenty of other places where Christians face local opposition from others of a differing religious persuasion. So what about us here in the United Kingdom? I'm in touch with a Pakistani pastor who was recently beaten up and robbed of his laptop because of his contribution to a local radio station in London on Christian teaching. He was interviewed on BBC File On 4 programme about this. And there is in some circles the belief that Christians are facing more hostility and discrimination than ever before. We can cite some of the recent legal cases against believers who've expressed a biblical view on sexuality, or we can see some of the cases around the wearing of Christian symbols, or we can look at the general hostility towards the church from the chattering classes. Should we be surprised about this? Well, probably not. Look at what Jesus said, John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Here in Joshua 9 and 10, we have some clues about how the people of God should behave in a time of opposition, because here we see Joshua dealing with opposition. These two chapters raise for us some issues about the dealing with opposition. And when we look at these two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, I think we can divide them into a couple of different kinds of opposition. That's the map of what's happening. You know, the people of Israel have inherited inheriting the promised land, and they've come into the part of the world where we're going to be focused today on the people of Gibeon and some other people too. And when you look at this chapter, I think you can divide it up into two. You find military opposition at the beginning of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. And in chapter 9, verses 3 to 27, you have what you might call indirect or diplomatic or, if you like, legal opposition. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how did they react and why? Now, we need to remind ourselves of the context here. Joshua is in the midst of entering the land. He's been established as the true successor to Moses, and he's dealing with those who oppose him as the Israelites sweep in from the east after crossing the Jordan. This tells us one thing, that the people of God are obediently on the move, doing what God has commanded them to do. They're inheriting the land. And this inheriting of the land is not a seamless promise, because, obviously, other people are living in the land. And they have heard of what God is doing, and they do not like it. So the conquest brings some new issues for the people of God. And the first one, which I want to look in chapter 9, is this issue of the indirect opposition of Gibeon. We could call this diplomatic or legal opposition, and we see this in verses 3 to 27. Now, as Roxanne was reading that, you will actually see that the first threat actually comes from the leadership of Israel, who in verses 3 to 15 display a lack of the wisdom of God. The Gibeonites, you can see where they are here, they are a local tribe. You can see the Mount of Olives down here. They're very close to Jerusalem. And the Gibeonites hear about what God is doing through Israel, and they are understandably afraid. They're only 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they go to see Joshua at Gilgal, which is near Jericho. That's the Gilgal down here, not the one in the territories to the east. You see the Gilgal down there? What the Gibeonites had done was they had done their homework. They knew about the policies of the children of God for the nearby nations. And they knew, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 to 18, that the law prescribed that there were different rules for dealing with cities that were far away than from those which were nearby. No mercy was to be shown to those that are nearby. And that would include Gibeon, because they're a threat to Israel. However, the Gibeons also knew something else about the people of God and about the law. They knew that Israel was commanded by God to welcome the alien. So what you have here is the Gibeonites are actually a successful example of people who, as the revelation of God has unfolded, they've heard about the God of Israel. They are well informed about what is going on. They knew that God was making his name known. And that, of course, is exactly what Israel was meant to do in the land. So here we have an early sight of it in the people of Gibeon. They also came with some evidence, verse 12. And this evidence suggested that they lived a long, long way away. They had prepared provisions, which we see in verses 4 to 5, and they come with a particular request to the people of God, to Joshua. They say, we want a treaty. Or you could say, we want a covenant with you. This would have been a polite request in accordance with ancient Near Eastern diplomacy. And for Israel, it must have seemed like something of a successful event. They knew that God's promise was at work. The nations were hearing about the God of Israel. This is what it was all about. God was doing his part. So why not make a covenant with the Gibeonites? After all, in verses 9 to 11, they've made their confession about God and given a realistic report. They had heard what God had done in Egypt and more recently to Sion and Og, east of the Jordan. But in reality, they were moved by what had happened at Jericho and Ai, verse 3. But they don't mention that. And the reason they don't mention that is because they are pretending that they were a long way away. So they have selected which part of the Bible or which part of the story they want to listen to. Also, they offer in verse 9 a spiritual testimony and offered to be the servants of Israel. Sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference between flattery and faith. Naturally, as God's people, we like it when people speak well of God. Even so, you will have noticed, as Roxana read the passage in verse 7, that Israel was a little bit uneasy about this. They were slightly suspicious. So in order to allay the fears of the leaders of Israel, they displayed their provisions in verse 12 to 13, and the result was, verses 14 to 15, they cut a covenant. But did you notice verse 14 of chapter 9? What does it say? The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They relied on their senses. What should they have done? Well, they could have at least gone to Eleazar the priest and asked him what he thought about it. He was available, but he was ignored. They thought, but they didn't pray. James 4:2 has this verse, you do not have because you do not ask. I think this raises a few questions for us, because when do we need guidance? Is it only when we're in doubt? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, lean not on your own understanding. It can be dangerous to be confident about what we think is right when you're a Christian without asking God first. We cannot assume that we have everything under control. And the people of Israel here in Joshua chapter 9, they made some wrong assumptions. They didn't ask God, and they didn't avail of the wisdom that they could have had by asking God. James again, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. Now this raises an important issue for us as God's people, and that is this. What do the people of God do when they are victims? What do we do when we're deceived? If you look at verses 16 to 27 as we move on in the passage, you will see that the people of God are concerned about the honor of God. And because of the honor of God, it is quite clear that even though they've been deceived in verse 18, the reality of their situation is that there shall be no revenge. That's repeated in Romans chapter 12. It is not up to God's people to be the sort of people who take revenge on other people. And there's another dynamic at work here too. If you go back to the end of chapter 8, which we didn't look at in detail, but you will know verses 30 to 35 are the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal. The people of God, as they went into the land, they renewed the covenant. And part of this ceremony was copying the law of God and reading it out. And not just reading it, some of it out, but reading all of it out in verse 35. So what you see here is an issue of immediately having made the covenant renewal ceremony, that the rubber hit the road for the people of God. Although they had been deceived, they had to obey the covenant. Notice, verse 19, the people were dissatisfied. They didn't like it. They grumbled against their leaders. But it was the leaders' responsibility to honor the covenant and not to take revenge on the Gibeonites for their deception in verse 20. So what they do is they agree to let them be servants among them as they had initially requested in verse 21. And I think the important point for us as God's people this morning is this. That is, that when we face opposition, as we surely do and we surely will, the covenant of God is the most vital aspect of our faith. And by that, I mean the new covenant. I mean what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Here, the promises are binding. The oath must be honored. Breaking the oath would bring the wrath of God on Israel. They've already had an example of that at Ai. The wrath of God came on Israel because they broke the oath. This is reality for them. They know this in personal experience. They must not dishonor God because they had sworn on his name. And they must keep their oath even when it hurts. Do you know the psalm that starts off, "Who may dwell in your holy sanctuary?" There's a lot of different answers to that in that psalm, Psalm 15. But one of them is, "He who keeps his oath even when it hurts." Do you see what that means? It means that sometimes as Christians, our commitment to God, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our commitment to the new covenant, our commitment to the body of Christ means that we will be committed to God even when it hurts. New Testament proof. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I'm not just teaching from the Old Testament here. We're teaching from the New Testament as well. Now, this raises an issue for us because we do not like being taken advantage of, do we? I'm sure all of us in our lives at some point have felt that we have been disadvantaged, misunderstood, or hurt by one another aspect of our commitment to God as new covenant people when we've been involved in church life. If you've managed to be in church life for any length of time and you haven't been hurt, misunderstood, taken advantage of, then I'll be very surprised. We've all had points in our lives where things have gone wrong in the community of God's people. And it hurts. And it hurts because that's the normal reaction of people who are taken advantage of. But the important thing to see here, as with the people of God in Joshua chapter 9, is that there was something greater at work than just their own disadvantage. And that was the covenant that they had made with God in chapter 8. And that's the same thing that works for us as God's people. It's the big umbrella under which we shelter. It's the new covenant. For Israel, they were disadvantaged because of the covenant. We as Christians this morning may well be disadvantaged under the new covenant. And because sometimes we feel that we're being disadvantaged, our reaction is to think, oh, I cannot be bothered to go and get involved with those people any longer. I'll stay at home and not go and meet with the people of God on Sunday morning. Very understandable reaction. But brothers and sisters, new covenant people do not behave like that. New covenant people stay committed to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his people, no matter what it costs. Because we're covenant people. God has made this supreme covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else fits into that. And everything else can be understood within that particular situation. And we stay committed to the people of God because we are all under the same covenant-keeping God. And we all work out our frustrations on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And at the end of the day, all we are is a group of struggling sinners welded together by the kindness of God. That's why we're here this morning. That's all we are. So no wonder we've got a few problems if we're struggling sinners. But the point is, the new covenant gives us the basis on which to live and to work together. Now, one more point about all this. Ask yourself the question, where are the Gibeonites at the end of this story? Verse 23, the Gibeonites are in the house of God at the altar, but under a curse for their deceit. They are outsiders who, like Rahab, have a chance to become insiders and to learn more about the God that they have heard about. What would they learn? They would learn that the God of Israel is a promise-keeping God who, in wrath, remembers mercy. They would learn that the curse that they are under can be dealt with on that sacrificial altar that they are maintaining. They acted on their knowledge of God, and they moved towards the people of God, initially in deception, but see where they are at the end of the chapter. They have the opportunity to learn more about the living God and to have their major problems dealt with. In the future, God would keep another promise in sending a Messiah who also turned away wrath, for God so loved the world. And there is always hope when you are linked in with the people of God. And the Gibeonites experienced that. Now, more difficult this bit. What about military direct opposition that we see in verses 1 to 2 and all of chapter 10. This chapter, incidentally, contains a story about the clocks going back 24 hours, not going forward 1 hour. What about the people of God facing military opposition? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 describe what is happening. The leaders west of the Jordan conspire to make war against Israel. We get the detail of that in chapter 10. And there are two campaigns outlined for us in chapter 10. The first one is from verses 1 to 28, which, incidentally, is another implication of the Gibeonite deception for the people of God. Because what you see there is that the people see what's happened to Gideon and they're not very pleased about it. So Gideon's action immediately has further ramifications for the people of Israel. And it reminds us that there are no acts without consequences. You see, the Gibeon Confederation of Cities guarded an important road from Jerusalem to the west, which was a junction with many little local roads connecting into it. With the defeat of Jericho and Ai, Israel now controlled the strategic central plateau and had driven a wedge between north and south. Gibeon's action had not gone unnoticed locally. The splendidly named king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek, is perturbed as everyone else is at what has happened to the Gibeonites. He was concerned at the disaffection of the Gibeonites to Joshua because Gibeon was nearby, an important city, and usually would have provided them with good military support. They are traitors now, so they need to be dealt with, so they form an alliance. Note this, verse 5, they are Amorites. That means that they are some of those tribes who were near to the people of God, and the promise concerning what them, according to the law, was that they must be completely destroyed. Now Joshua has to support the Gibeonites, and fortified by the promise of God, who says he will fight for his people, what happens in reality is that there is another supernatural victory just like Jericho. Joshua caught them by surprise. God threw them into confusion. There was a weather event unnoticed by Canaanite weather forecasting. And the sun stood still as an answer to specific prayer from Joshua in verse 14. And the subject of all those verbs is God in verses 9 to 14. God fought for Israel. But Joshua had to complete the victory by dealing with the five kings of the Amorites who went to this place called Makeda, which you see in verses 16 to 28. Very few people survived this battle, and Makeda itself pays the price for harboring the enemies of God. This is all pretty basic military involvement. Verses 22 to 28, the kings who rebelled against Israel get dealt with. They are brought out and subjugated. And here, literally, you get a picture of the enemies of Israel are literally executed. The leaders of those people are executed under the feet of the victors in verse 24. And that has a picture associated with it. It is a picture that the Bible consistently tells us of what will happen to all the enemies of God. They will be put under his feet. They're executed as a sign of what God was going to do in the conquest. And then on for the rest of the chapter, there's an account of the southern campaign. I won't go through all the details of it, but I need to bring out two particular points from the southern campaign, and they are this. There are two words or two phrases which get repeated in chapter 10. That is, all the people were put to the sword, and there were no survivors. It comes up five or six times all the way through the chapter. Now, just a few minutes ago, I talked about the enemies of God. You may not like that idea, and many people object to it. If you read the critique of the new atheists, people like Dawkins, Hitchens, and others, they will focus their critique of God, as shown in the Old Testament, on passages like Joshua 10. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a pity, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. The God delusion. Once I had the chance to walk to my local library, I saw the God delusion there. I took it out immediately, and I kept it for as long as possible so no one else could read it. What's your answer? What's your answer when the same text says this? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving rebellion, wickedness and sin. Which is a phrase which is repeated at least in Jonah 4:2 and other parts of the Old Testament. We probably don't like to think about this part of the Bible too much, but we do need to have some explanation. So how do we go about it? Now, one of the most often given reasons for the conquest was to protect Israel from idolatry. There was an assumption that the pagan influences of the people who were already living in the land would be a danger to the people of God, who were trying to develop a new society based on the character of God. This takes seriously the reality of evil. Genesis 15:16 said, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." If you know anything about Genesis 15, it is a covenant passage. It is a passage where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And this is part of the teaching that flows out from that covenant. And the promise is your descendants will come back to this land, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. We know that the kings of the Amorites here in verse 5, as I mentioned earlier, have conspired against God. What is happening is this. The Gibeonites heard about God, and they made a deceptive attempt to get into the temple and into the people of God, and they were successful. They acted on what they knew about God. The Amorites and the kings who opposed Joshua and the people also acted on what they knew about God. And they decided to take up arms against the people of God. There's no difference. There's no difference. There's a difference in what they do as a reaction to God, but many people listen to God and some people respond and many people reject. It's the daily reality even of our society now. Now, the fourth generation has arrived. And the historical reality of giving the land to the people of God coincides with the judgment on the Canaanites. You see, Canaanite culture was opposed to God's plan for mankind. There was child sacrifice. There were babies offered to Molech. There was sexual license. There was demon worship. There was false worship and sensuality. Exploitation was common. Dehumanization was accepted as normal. There was idolatry compounded with fertility cult religion, where people would sleep with the cultic priests and priestesses in order to encourage the gods themselves to copulate in the hope of bringing fruitfulness to the land and fruitfulness to your home. There was no sense of sin, there was no acceptance of forgiveness, and no understanding of God's work in history. There was no worship of the living God, but remember this, when Israel emulated the people in Canaan and did what the people in Canaan were doing, they too were judged. God is impartial. He doesn't have favorites. Same situation. And what we need to see here is the Old Testament and the New Testament teach not just the same thing. Actually, you can argue that in the New Testament, this kind of teaching actually gets made more ratcheted up, if you like. But the principle is this. That is that the judgment of God is always delayed in order to give time for people to think about their ways, their position before God, so that they might have time to find him. I've just explained in the Old Testament there were 400 years between Abraham and the conquest when it was first noticed that the sin of the Amorites had come up before the Lord. They were given time to turn from their evil ways, and that is the same today. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why judgment is delayed today. Patience, time for people to respond to God. If any of you here this morning have never responded to God, understand this. God is giving you time because he is a patient, loving, holy, compassionate God who does not wish that anyone should perish. But you can see the information about God and you can draw the wrong conclusion. So when people bring up this point over the office drink machine, you do not need to be lost for words. Remind them that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. Remind them that you worship a God who shows great patience with sinners, not wishing that any should be lost. And because of that, he delays his judgment. And remember this, that Hitchens, Dawkins, and the other so-called new atheists do not actually object to the violence of God. Why not? Because God suffered violence at the hands of evil men. If you're objecting to the Old Testament teaching about violence, you need to understand that Jesus Christ suffered violence at the hands of people. God entered our reality so much that he even took on violence. Because God never goes where we don't go. It was a violent act, the crucifixion. And through that violent act, God brought great blessing and salvation. So they are not objecting to the violence of God. They are objecting to the judgment of God. But they don't need to, because the gospel of God shows that the judgment that should have come on us has come on God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been provided to avoid judgment. And the open invitation is there for all people who are still alive. What can we learn from these chapters? Well, quite a lot, as it turns out. We can expect opposition if we are obedient. We must be faithful to the new covenant as Christians, even when we're worse off for being so. We must love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, which is the New Testament teaching. We do not take revenge, but in the case of the Gibeonites, we see that God brings light out of darkness, hope out of despair, gladness out of mourning, grace out of cursing. In wrath, mercy is remembered, because God is the God of a covenant, and God's promises are much, much wider than we think they are. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we would understand your word, but we would understand most of all the glorious salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that removes judgment from us. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that reality as new covenant people. Amen.